Last week I told this story of me finding a quiet moment. We'd been to Legoland that day, and I was picking up the curry from Mum and Dad. Okay, you know you're getting old when you refer to yourself as Dad. And as I was waiting there, I realized I was sat at a bar with 15 minutes. What can a man do but buy a pint? And then I pulled out my phone scriptures because a family member had been in contact with me needing an answer to what am I going to do? And it was, here's the situation, what am I going to do? I opened up, it was literally where I'd left off reading the last time when I was in Genesis 26 and reading the story of Isaac. And I hadn't ever noticed before what God does with Isaac. And Isaac has to redo many of the things that Abraham has done, that Isaac has to claim for himself, even though he's the child of the promise. He has to lay hold of the promises. And that's so like Jesus, isn't it? That Jesus is born, child of the promise, son of God. But he has to lay hold of the promises about him. He has to contend with the enemy in the desert. He has to lay hold of what God set up for him. That his father is working in his life. And so each generation has to do the same. And that's true for us. And whatever we get to stand on the shoulders of the previous generation, that we need to dig a well. Has anyone been thinking about this? I had a lovely moment with Neil earlier in the week. I was chatting to him. Neil's our new student minister. Give a wave. There's Neil, okay? It's just so brilliant to have him. You're going to be hearing more from him as the term goes through. But I was chatting with Neil, and Neil said it was funny because when you said, so what do you see in that passage? I thought, well, there's a lot of digging going on, but it can't be that simple. Welcome to Gorebridge Parish Church. That's all I can say. Now, it can't be that simple. But actually, that process, that image of digging, is that not like a lot of our life? That it's graft. That you wake up in the morning and you've got stuff to do. You've got children to look after or parents to visit, or you've got work to do. You've got papers, deadlines to meet. You got studies to do. You've got exam results to open. By the way, everybody has had to open exam results in the past, you know, week or two. You have our sincere sympathy. Those of us who are a long way past that are delighted, okay? And you'll heal as time goes through. I hope you got what you were looking for. And if you haven't and you need prayer, it's a great time to seek prayer. And if you have, it's a great time to seek prayer for this next stage in your life. But you dig. I've got a friend who described doing a PhD as 5% inspiration and 95% perspiration, which sounds a bit like having children or building a business or establishing a household or whatever it may be. It's just hard work. You dig a well. And the other thing I've noticed in this story in Genesis 26 is that God blesses Isaac in various ways. And one of the ways he blesses him is that the seed that he sows in the year that he is in captivity, well, not captivity, but sort of an exile with the Philistines, God blesses him by giving him 100-fold crop yield. The sort of crop yield that we tend to see now because of, crossbreeding various sorts of grain, but which in the ancient world was a good harvest. That's a good harvest. If you start out with one bag of seed and you end up with 100 bags of harvest, that is a good harvest. And of course, those of us who know the scriptures say, hang on a minute, you got 100-fold for a seed. Jesus talks about that. And we spoke about when he says, look, unless a seed dies and falls to the ground, it can't produce a crop 30, 60, 100-fold. And that speaks about our lives. It speaks about the fruitfulness of our lives. And what are we going to yield? What's going to be the result of us, be it following Jesus or what we're doing in commerce or family life or community life, whatever it may be? So I was thinking about that this week as well, and Dan said, when was the last time you preached on the parable of the sower? And actually, it's a wee while ago. So we're going to visit a very, very familiar parable today. There's a couple of things I want to draw out of it that relate to what I said and follow on from what we were doing before I went on holiday with the whole Save to Serve series. Let me set the scene. Mark's gospel starts in the middle of the action. There's no birth narrative in Mark's gospel. Mark's gospel starts with Jesus' baptism. That's it. Boom. Straight into the action. And Jesus gets baptized, filled with the Spirit. The Spirit drives Jesus out into the desert. There he takes on the devil, goes toe-to-toe, comes back, and he starts his ministry. So this is right at the beginning. The 12 have just been selected. And Jesus is in Galilee, probably where he's living. The evidence would suggest that Jesus, when he started his ministry, moved from Nazareth to Capernaum. And Jesus is preaching to people. He's declaring the good news of the kingdom to a large crowd. So once again, Jesus began teaching by the lakeshore. A very large crowd soon gathered around him, so he got into a boat. Now, I've never been to the Lake of Galilee, but I'm told that it's a kind of natural amphitheater, this particular part of the shore. And if you pulled out in a boat, it would enable you to speak to a large number of people. It's quite clever, actually, because the sound bounces off the water and so on and so forth. It's a fascinating historical detail. And he taught them by telling many stories in the form of parables. So Jesus is trying to... What's the great thing about a story? Kind of lodges, doesn't it? Like a good joke, it lodges in your brain. It's a way of remembering things. So he taught them by telling many stories in the form of parables such as this one. Now, there's really two purposes that are happening here. One is Jesus is intending to teach them. But another thing is he's giving them stories that are going to make no sense whatsoever until he's done what he came to do. You understand that? Okay. So the parables are both an attempt to engage the crowd directly, but he's also sowing seed, you know, to coin a metaphor. He's sowing seed in their memory so that when he has died and risen again, people are saying, oh, now I get what he was talking about. I figured out what that's all about. And much of it, it's going to be fun to watch the videos or stream the YouTube or whatever when we get to glory of the disciples when all this stuff starts clicking into place. Because it must have been days and days and days of people going, oh, hey, now I understand what he meant by this or that or the other. So those are the two purposes of the parable, which is sometimes why it seems like, hang on a minute, it's a bit like give us a clue. You know, you're not entirely sure what's going on here. So Jesus says this, listen, a farmer went out to plant some seed. As he scattered it across the field, some of the seed fell on a footpath, and the birds came and ate it. Other seed fell in the shallow soil with underlying rock, and the seed sprouted quickly because the soil was shallow. But the plant soon wilted under the hot sun since it didn't have deep roots. It died. Other seed fell among the thorns that grew up and choked out the tender plant, so they produced no grain. Still other seeds fell on the fertile soil and they sprouted, grew, and produced a crop that was 30, 60, and even 100 times, Isaac, as much as had been planted. Then he said, anyone with ears to hear should listen and understand. And just in case you're wondering, yeah, the joke works in Hebrew and it works in Greek. An ear of corn is the same as the lug on the side of your heat. It's true. Two if you're lucky. Now, later, when Jesus was alone with the 12 disciples and with others who were gathered around, they asked him what the parables meant. And he replied, you are permitted to understand the secret of the kingdom of God or the mystery of the kingdom of God, but I use parables for everything I say to outsiders so that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now, just a wee note here. He's quoting from Isaiah. Isaiah was a guy who was given a tough job. A bit like Jeremiah, he was told he would speak to people who wouldn't really listen to him. So this is a quote from Isaiah. When they see what I do, they will learn nothing. When they hear what I say, they will not understand. Otherwise, they will turn to me and be forgiven. Now, you might imagine that would be a good thing to do. that people would turn from their evil ways and turn back to God. But when this is being said to the people who are about to go into exile, the exile is an important part of their education to learn how to be God's people again, because they've forgotten. In other words, if they were just to say sorry, they would go and do the bad things again, get involved in the idolatry and the injustice which they have been involved in before. And that's what's intended here, okay? Then Jesus said to them, if you can't understand the meaning of this parable, how will you understand the other parables? The farmer plants the seed by taking God's word to others. The seed fell on the footpath represents those who hear the message, only to have Satan come at once and take it away. The seed on rocky soil represents those who hear the message and immediately receive it with joy. But since they don't have deep roots, they don't last long. They fall away as soon as they have problems or are persecuted for believing God's word. The seed that fell among the thorns represents others who hear God's word. But all too quickly, the message is crowded out by the worries of life, lure of wealth, desire for other things, so no fruit is produced. And the seed that fell on good soil represents those who hear and accept God's word and produce a harvest of 30, 60, or even 100 times as much as been planted. This is one of these fab bits of scripture where we can go, right, we're going to just say the grace to one another and grab a coffee. Because Jesus has gone and explained it for us, right? It's really clear what's going on. It's also worth remembering that when Jesus is speaking here, he's speaking in terms that most people would understand. Most people would grow food to eat, all right? Those of you war babies, you know, dig for victory, that's them. Even if they weren't farmers, they'll be growing something. So everybody understood agriculture. He could have said, if it would be in our modern context, you know, the kingdom of God is like a businessman who starts a business. You know, he puts some money into a business. And some of the money he puts into a business and, you know, Satan opposes that and the money just disappears. And then there's other situations where money's put into a business and, it gets started, but then cash flow and other things come up and that's the business gone. Or he puts money into another business, but then there's competitors and someone's got their hand in the till and all sorts of other concerns distract that business and it fails. But another business, they put money in and that business is in the right place at the right time doing the right thing. And it is able to produce services and widgets 30, 60, even 100-fold for the investment. That's what Jesus is saying. That's what he's saying. Do you understand that? That's as contemporary as he was being to his original audience. So it's a sort of Dragon's Den moment, if you like that sort of thing. Now, the parable of the sower. Let's have a think about how we interpret it, because there's really two ways of looking at the parable of the sower that I can think of, but you may be brighter than me and think of many more. But there's one way you sort of listen to it and you think, it's just going to be that way. It's just how it's going to happen. I'm going to throw out tracts or be nice to people at the coffee machine or pray for my mum or whatever it may be. Some of it's going to work out. Some of it's not going to work out. And it's just a lottery. It's all in God's hands. I'm leaving it to him, and that's it. That's one way of looking at it. The other way of looking at it is that there might be more to it than that. Now, first thing, there's no doubt at all that Jesus does intend that we take it to mean things happen. Chance is a part of the world that we live in, and we are not guaranteed the return that we want from what we do. Now, some of you are going to say, does not Isaiah say that the word of God never comes back void? That is Isaiah 55. Absolutely. But we can't predict the results. So whenever we do something in faith, there will be an effect, but it won't necessarily be the effect that we were hoping for. And indeed, part of being in ministry, for me and for the other people who are in ministry here at the church, is we understand that sometimes we sow and don't reap. Sometimes we build into people's lives and they leave, or they drift, or they decide that faith in Jesus Christ is not for them. Sometimes we build into folks and they go elsewhere, or there's difficulties or whatever it may be. But sometimes, friends, we also get to reap the benefit of other people's faithfulness. Many of you sat under wise preaching, great pastoral care. Some of you are here because somebody from another church told you about Jesus. So we get to reap what we didn't sow. So there's a sense in which it all kind of happens. And under God's general grace, that, you know, sometimes, and we can shrug our shoulders and say, you know, that maybe didn't work out the way I was hoping. But there's another way of looking at the parable of the sower that's more than just that kind of, well, come see, come saw. It's just what will be, okay? Thank you. Now, I think there's more to it. Because what determines the fruitfulness of that seed? The conditions, okay, and the conditions particularly of what? The soil, right? The soil. My dad used to get really angry with me if I'd been in the garden and said, I'm covered in dirt. He said, you're not covered in dirt. You're covered in soil. It takes 200 years for an inch of loam to form. It's soil, right? Right, Dad? It's not dirt or muck. Looks like that to me. But anyway, and he was helping me understand there's a distinction. And of course, if we've got people here who come from countries where through erosion or difficulty or drought, the soil turns to dust, and that's a bad time. That's a bad time. As Andrew Bathgate, my farmer friend, said, you know, a bad crop in Britain is we lose about a fifth of the crop. A bad crop in some countries, they lose it all. So it's the condition of the soil that makes the difference. Is there anything that we can do about the condition of the soil? Billy, I'm talking to you. Where's Billy? Soil. Do you do anything to improve soil condition? Oh, yeah. Now, Billy's a greenkeeper, which is God's sense of humor, because he's a Rangers fan. And so, all right? Now, Billy, you put sand. How many ton of sand do you put in this year? 300 ton of sand onto the golf course at Rathall Park. How much chicken poo? No chicken poo. What kind of fertilizer are you using this year? Sulfate ammonia. How much of that? Wow. And what else are you? You're doing something pretty groundbreaking, quite literally. What are you doing to the greens? You're pumping them full of air. Did you know that? You golfers, right? Is that you blow air into the soil. What on earth does that do? Does it inflate it? The roots grow in the space. You get a better root structure. Better drainage, better root structure. So there we go. How much was that machine? £25,000. So there you go. Oh, that's where my course fees go. Someone has just figured out. Right. So there you go. So Billy and his day job is inflating West Lothian. Nice thought. All of that. It's probably a dangerous place to do it. Are there any mine workings down your way? Now. So Billy knows, and Billy comes from a farming background. Billy knows that there's stuff you can do to improve the condition of the soil. Those of you who are gardeners know there's stuff that you can do to improve the condition of the soil. When we had a landslip problem at the manse when we first arrived. The drive in front of the house was slipping towards the front garden. All that was holding it up was little curb stones, which were like, I was going to say granny's teeth, but that would get me into trouble. And there was wee daubs of concrete and topsoil trying to hold it in place. And frankly, it was losing. So so lovely to have Claymore here because his granddad helped build that wall and George Drever. So we had Corky and George Drever laying block and building the wall. And then we built these beds. And then the first thing we put in the beds was poo. It's what we did. It was shoveled in. Well, it wasn't desperately well-rotted manure, because that stuff's expensive. But it was partially rotted manure. It was not my favorite day. okay? But the reason we put that in there was because we said we've got plants that are still drawing nutrient from that, and that was done however many years ago. The condition of the soil we can do something about. Now, is anybody aware of the Old Testament book Hosea? In Hosea, there's this extraordinary story where God likens himself to a husband and likens Israel to being an unfaithful wife. There's a letter from God. I'm like a faithful husband and you are like an unfaithful wife. And in the story, that's exactly what the prophet Hosea has to do. He has to stand by his lady even though she cheats on him repeatedly. And this is a picture to Israel of their unfaithfulness. It was a very powerful story. And in the back end of the book of Hosea, there's this scripture. I said, plant the good seeds of righteousness and you will harvest a crop of love. Plow up the hard ground of your hearts, for now is the time to seek the Lord that he may come and shower righteousness upon you. Plow up the hard ground of your hearts. The old King James says, break up the fallow ground. So now, when we're thinking about Jesus telling this story to a Jewish audience, he's got to be thinking about that. Yeah, he's thinking about farming and stuff like that, but Jesus knew his scriptures. And here's this story of Hosea, and the command to Israel is to break up the fallow ground. Hold that in your mind. In John 15, Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. Again, Jesus is referencing an agricultural metaphor. This time he's talking about the fact that it's the Father who looks after the garden. And as we start to put all this stuff together, we maybe get a fuller picture of another way of looking at the parable of the sower that isn't just a kind of, well, I gave a tract to Billy and Billy has thrown it in the bin, there's nothing more I can do. Or I've prayed for Joan and I've prayed for 20 years and I still haven't seen any fruit of it. It's going nowhere. Or I've been working away in Gorebridge and I've yet to see a breakthrough that I believe God has said will happen. So let's put this all together. Jesus said, the kingdom's kind of like this. It's like a farmer who went out to sow seed, and we know the seed is the word of God. So this is the proclamation in word and deed. So this is the feeding of hungry people. It's care for the poor. It's putting in social structures to bring about good things, the sort of things that we take for granted, that we look after one another, which historically has not necessarily been a part of human society beyond a very close tribal network. The kingdom of God is declaring that Jesus has died for you, that God the Father seeks relationship with you, that your plan, your place and purpose in this life is shaped by who God is, and through the cross, a way is enabled for us to be brought back to the Father. The kingdom is the good news that as we trust in him, his spirit pours into our lives and our life corporately, and things start to change in the communities where we live. That's the good news of the kingdom. It is the rule and reign and wonderful in-chargeness of Jesus arriving in the neighborhood and ousting the other mafia families. That's what the kingdom of God is like. But now let's think. Break up the fallow ground. Plow your hearts. When the word of God comes to each one of us, we have a responsibility to respond, do we not? Because we can turn a deaf ear. God has sovereignly chosen to predestine that we are free to do so. Which is the complicated way of saying that while God could constrain our free will, he has chosen not to do so. And that was his decision. So we are free to respond, we are free to reject. When God calls us to make him Lord of our lives, we can still refuse and remain in charge ourselves. And then as we bring in that aspect of my Father as the gardener, God himself is at work in our lives to produce good soil for the Word of God to land in our lives. How does God break up the fallow ground in our lives? How do he do it? Seminars? Here's how he does it. Suffering. That's how he does it. I remember going to listen to one of John Wimber's associates, a vineyard pastor, and he said, God sends in the plow. And he said, what are your favorite scriptures? And I stuck my hand up as high as I could because I was a really enthusiastic teenager. And he says, yeah, you son, what's your favorite scripture? And at the time, it was James 1:12. Blessed is the one who perseveres in the time of trial, for when they have completed it, they will inherit their reward, the crown of life that God will give to those. Love. And he just laughed. Big beard the guy had. Laughed, pointed at me and said, God's going to send the plow into your life. And he was right. He was bang on. Oh boy, in those next few years, there was wonderful stuff happened. But did Diane and I suffer? Suffering is how the plow breaks up fallow ground. Now, let's get something clear. God doesn't hand out suffering. You know, it's not like he picks a few cards every day and then goes, right, you're getting a marriage breakup, you're getting prostate cancer, you're getting a P45. Doesn't work like that. But in this world, bad things happen, right? And God's promise, we read this in Romans, so we're going to be visiting Romans an extended time this year, is that God will work everything for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. In other words, God will take the raw material of what happens in our lives and work it for good, even though a lot of it is evil and messy and horrible and nasty, and we wouldn't wish it on our worst enemy. And we, you know, it's that thing where it's, we just wouldn't want that for anybody. For illness or suffering or relational breakdown, or think of those people who are being made refugees, or rumors coming of a chlorine gas attack in Aleppo, on top of everything else that that city has suffered, just the unspeakable madness, or those of us who have been sitting watching cine-reel films of men walking into the enfilade machine gun fire at the Somme. This world is full of suffering and evil and wickedness. But if we trust God, if we put our faith in Jesus, through our suffering, we will grow. The richest resource of growth in our lives is when God is present in our suffering. John Wimber, who had the most extraordinary healing ministry, said that as his life was consumed by cancer, he said, I've learned more about the love of God as I've suffered than in all the healings. And I can truly say for those times in my life where I have suffered, I have learned to depend on God because actually he is all that was left. So the seed of the Word of God is sown out, and some of that seed lands on rocky soil, but then the plow comes through, and the stones are turned over and removed, and it becomes good soil. And then in other ground, the seed falls and starts to sprout, but then the weeds of worldly concerns start to grow up, but then the weed killer of our suffering is applied. And just as when you heat metal, as Paul talks about at the start of 1 Corinthians, and it's burned and burned till every imperfection is out, so in our lives we are refined in our suffering. As Paul says at the start of 2 Corinthians, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. Here's my qualification. I have suffered, and we suffer with Jesus Christ. Let me put this in its broader context. We have the victory in Jesus Christ. Yes, we do. I'm an inheritor with him. I'm seated on the throne with him. It says so in my scriptures, and it says so in yours. And most of you don't believe it most of the time. But that's true. It said that we are filled with the same Holy Spirit that Jesus was, that we are intended for future glory and glory here. And it happens. But that is part of the self-same life that is where when we suffer, God works in and through in those seasons of death and destruction, when it feels like things are being ripped apart. If we hold on to God in the depth of that, we will learn that he is faithful to the end, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And if we allow God to do that, if we let him work in and through our suffering, then we will come out more Christ-like at the end. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, they must take up their cross daily. And of course, does Jesus mention the plow? Yeah, Luke 6. He says, anyone who puts their hand to the plow and keeps looking back, they're not going to sustain in the kingdom. They're not up to it. You keep on. You keep on, and you find, again, in 1 Peter 1, that persistence is valued. Dogged determination is valued. The ability to trust God to pick us up one more time than we fall down is valid, because the kingdom of God is built through divorcees, recovering addicts, people who have struggled with depression, folks who have been in trouble with the law, folks who have found it difficult in relationship. That's the sort of raw material that he has. Does it remind us of any of us? I grew up in a middle-class family, okay? All right? And don't feel too jealous, because it was a big mortgage, so we didn't have that much disposable. But we did grow up in S-Bank. There you go. Middle-class, Midlothian material, right there. One of the things I noticed about the other families as I was growing, and those of you who stay in places like Arniston Vale, and I say this with all seriousness, and the wealthier bits of Ogree Road or Hunterfield Road where I stay in my palace, all of those places. The trouble is that much of the energy of middle-class life is spent putting in insurances, making sure the education goes. All the things are set in place to give the impression that everything is going fine. Looking for a promotion, looking to improve this, going to upgrade the car, going to make sure everything looks on the outside as it should. It is very difficult for God to work with people who are intent on showing the outside world that they're fine. And friends, I've been part of churches that have people who are in that self-same activity. And it's not limited to the middle classes. It just seems to be a particular drive there. And that was my experience growing up. The truth is, though, God can only really start to use us once the plow has come in and we admit that we can't do it, and we come to the end of ourselves and we find ourselves on our knees, not just vaguely accepting Jesus as an insurance policy for a better future, but we realize our deep and abiding need of him, because if it were not for him, we would be lost. As one preacher put it, I don't need Jesus for what I've done. I need Jesus because of who I am. And that whole life and heart transformation needs to happen within us. And as David took that unpromising band of losers and debtors and ne'er-do-wells and turned them into just this incredible band of brothers, as Jesus takes people who are, some of them were violent revolutionaries, other of them capitulated with the government, there was all kinds of, well, the occupying powers. I mean, there was all kinds of tensions in that discipleship group. People from opposing boats, the Lake of Galilee. It's fascinating we don't find out whose boat he went out in. And those guys didn't do anything properly together until after Jesus' resurrection. All these folks who didn't have that incredible city center education, that only comes in really when Paul and some of the high priests start to come to faith. Good soil, comes when we allow God to work through our tragedies, sorrows, brokenness, and suffering, and we also are honest ourselves as we go through that process and face up, be it to our inner demons, our difficult past, the things that have happened in our lives. Because friends, they aren't a distraction. They aren't an evidence that God was not with us. They qualify us for a life of discipleship. That is the biblical witness. Do you hear me? Because when things are going well, it's so easy to go into that default mode where we that this is how it should be. And yes, it is how it should be, but there's still stuff to deal with. And the same is true of our communities. Until we're beginning to deal with the brokenness of our communities, it is nigh on impossible to reach him with the gospel. Indeed, why am I making a distinction there? Dealing with the brokenness is reaching them with the gospel. There we go. I'm dealing with my own heresy. Good soil. Good soil. And some of you know, because you've been through times when the seed's fallen on shallow ground. You've been through times when it hit the path. You've been through times when, you know, there's been a bit of enthusiasm, but it's died off. You've been through times where it has hit the weeds and the thorns and other worldly concerns have made Jesus' priority second or third place. And it doesn't just happen. We have a responsibility, and God's at work as the gardener too. Good soil. Of course, if the soil's been broken up, it's easier to dig a well. But I might be stretching the metaphor a bit hard there. But of course, the digging of a well, the planting of fruitful seed, it's all part of the same thing. What's going to be the yield from our lives? And that's not the most important question. The most important question is to do with how tight we are with God our Father. But if we are tight with God our Father, then we produce more fruit. We don't do in order to be, we be in order to do. We don't work hard to gain rest, we live from a place of rest in order that we might labor. We don't give in order to receive, we receive in order to give. That's the great cycle of grace that Jesus sets up. We love because he first loved us, as my son put in his best man speech just a wee while ago at John and Lindsay's wedding, from 1 John 4:19. And just to remind me, I've got that scripture engraved on the inside of my wedding ring. Good soil. Last thought. Had the privilege of taking Magdalene's Thanksgiving service on Monday. It wasn't really a funeral as such, although just being reminded, going through with Francis and Sheila, how tough grief is. I mean, grief is hard labor. And those of you who have experienced it or are still going through it will know that. And those of you who haven't yet, I'm just letting you know. Grief is hard work. Here's the thing about the good soil, though. As I listen to that story of the seed being scattered, I'm also reminded how much we need one another. We live in times where, especially coming off the back of the 20th century, was a lot of thinking and thought was about me, myself, and I. Those of us who lived through the 80s and 90s understand all about that. And if I just get on, if I can get sorted out, and this infected the church too, if I can get my own faith sorted out, then I'll be fine. And that will then spill over, make a contribution for everyone else. That's no good. That is no good. When I'm thinking about Billy doing the greens at Ratho, it would be pointless him doing that unless he was doing it for somebody, right? Golf happens in community. It's not my kind of community, but it is a kind of community. All right? Some of you were talking about Jambo's Kickback this morning. That's a community. It's not necessarily my kind of community, but it's a community. Okay? As Ross once said, just because it has the word conspiracy at the front of it doesn't mean it's true. That thing about the seed falling on good soil is it's not just about one plant. This isn't about your granny's aspidistra on the windowsill. It's not about the cactus on your desk. It is about an entire crop. We're not just in the situation where we allow God to work in our lives through our suffering, or we're at work trying to work away, understand how we're broken, understand how we need to heal, understand what's resisting us being a disciple. But we do that for one another. Jesus had this great idea that those who pursued a life where he was Lord would not be on their own. What do you call it? Church. And it was such a given for him that he didn't even bother saying start it. He just said continue it, because that's what he grew up with. Because Christian church is Jewish synagogue. That's all it is. We gather around God's word to worship, encourage one another, and to find a way that we can grow together. We really need each other. It was fascinating to me this week. I was talking to someone who no longer comes along to church regularly. And there's a group of friends who no longer come to church regularly, but they still look after each other. I wasn't sure whether to be disappointed or pleased. So I did that usual thing of I fluffed it and went, They got something good out of here, but then they left with it. Pray them coming back with it at some point. We need one another. Here's Magdalene with her grandchildren. We need one another. And in times of trial, we need one another. We need one another. That's when to dig in. When things start to go wrong, when the wheels start to come off, when it looks untenable, when it looks like Richard Dawkins is the smartest man in the universe, that's when we need one another. When there's difficulties at work or at home, that's when we need one another. When we ourselves need the feeding in of the Word of God into our lives, that's when we need one another. And we may not need everybody, but we're going to need somebody. And the week that you don't particularly need anybody, you might be the dude that God is sending to somebody else. And if we are to grow a crop of fruit, if we are to see God's kingdom come here, we need each other. Just as we need the rest of the church here in Gorebridge and Temple and the wider area. So my challenge to you today is this. If you think you're done with the process of Jesus being Lord of your life, continue as normal. Okay? But if you're in that situation, and I imagine there might be a few of us, where you're saying, actually, there are areas of my life where it's still a contention. I've yet to make that decision. I'm still living my life like I'm boss. Then it's our suffering, our pain, our brokenness, through which God's blessing pours. And I'm so aware some of you are going through this right now. So I want to take my shoes off, because this is holy ground. But it's our suffering, our difficulty, the things that the world might say are our shame, that Jesus redeems through the cross because his power and love pours in and he remakes us more fully in his image. Good soil. Open life. A willing disciple. That's what we're called to be. May we pray.